Turning this morning in God's Word to the book of 2 John. First, 2 and 3 John seem to have been a kind of combo right from the start. 2 and 3 John are two of the shortest books in the Bible, each just one little brief chapter. And they each illustrate in miniature some of the themes and teachings of the larger and longer letter of 1 John. And Lord willing, this morning we'll be looking at 2 John, next Lord's Day at 3 John, to kind of complete our study in these letters. And here the Apostle John writes to a particular church that is in need of instruction on particular issues related to the teaching of his first letter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we worship the living God who speaks with living power through his living word. 2 John, beginning at verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that these words from heaven would be loud in our hearts and our ears this morning, that we may, with hearts strengthened by faith, lay hold on what you say and humble ourselves before you and your commandments, so that as we walk in the way of your commandments, we might find life in Jesus Christ. We pray this for your glory and for our benefit and blessing. Amen. You may be seated. There is a problem that is very common in the world around us today and in the church around us today, and it is closely related to two words that are key words in 2 John. And they're words that you'll find right there in verse 1, in a little phrase that will be essentially the key to understanding this letter. John is the elder writing to a congregation whom he calls the elect lady, kind of imagining a specific church as a an honorable gentlewoman, and her children, that is, the members of the church. And he writes to them and says that he loves them in the truth. And that's the phrase that is really the key to grasping John's message here. Love in the truth. And the problem that we have in our lives, in the world around us, and in the church so often, is that love and truth don't always go together the way they're supposed to. Love and truth are a pair. And when you only have one of them, things go very badly. We all know about truth without love. It's a very unpopular thing in our society to be truthful but not loving. And in some measure, that's right. To be truthful without being loving is to be harsh and judgmental, critical, maybe angry or bitter, cynical. And people quite rightly don't appreciate that kind of attitude or the behavior or speech that it produces. On the other hand, there's a problem that our world is a little less critical of and maybe a little more willing to embrace, and that is the problem of love without truth. And when we're loving without truth, we are unprincipled, foolish, and often cliquish and focused on our little group whom we love and whom we've been able to convince that our ideas are truthful, and we have no interest in being able to tell other people why they should be persuaded to adopt our perspective, and so we just cut them off. We have love, but in fact our love falls short of being truly love because we have no truth. And so we have either one or the other problem, as is so often the case. You can go wrong in various ways, and we can go wrong either by being truthful without being loving, or being loving without any anchor in reality or in the truth. I imagine just a moment's reflection for all of you would produce, as it does for me, just about, you know, dozens of examples from your daily life where either one or the other of these things is evident. To be truthful without loving, to be mean-spirited in the proclamation of reality and truth, to be correct but not kind. To be loving without being truthful is to be willing to embrace anyone or anything as the wind blows, willing to tell anyone what they want to hear, no matter how incorrect, wrong, or maybe even harmful it might be. Willing to embrace peace without any purity in the church. Or, on the other hand, there is the problem in the church of everyone so focused on their version of purity that they have no interest in peace. Truth and love together is the combination that John wants to commend to us. And that's the solution to these various problems that fill our lives and our families and our workplaces and our televisions and our interactions with neighbors and our churches. Love in the truth is the solution. And that's really the way that this letter develops, and we'll notice the way it develops in four parts. The first is, here in verses 1 to 3, that Christians are defined and marked by love in the truth. It's the hallmark of a Christian, to have love in the truth. And we see this right off the bat with the way that John addresses this church. He addresses them in an obvious bond of love. He refers to himself as the elder. Now, that might be a little confusing for you. Some people have thought that there's actually a different John who is an elder and not an apostle. But actually what John is doing is referring to himself in a more humble and intimate way than he could if he wanted to. He could say John the apostle, or he could draw on the fact that as an apostle he was also an elder in the church and refer to himself in the more intimate terminology of an elder, someone that this particular church knew and loved as an example of Christian faith and life. And he opts for that more loving form of address in this particular instance. And he thinks very highly of this church. She is the elect lady, using imagery that's common in the Bible of a beautiful woman as the identity and dignity of a church. John writes to probably what were a very average group of people. I mean, these churches were probably like the churches that we know in our world, where there's quite a mix of strengths and weaknesses, beautiful things and blemishes. But John doesn't say, the elder to the lady who's just about average, right? He thinks of her as a gentlewoman. This is the feminine form of the word Lord. She's the mistress, the queen even. And she's the elect one, the chosen one, the one that God has considered precious. John is very appreciative of this church. And her children, whom I love. You know, John is very personal in his address to these people. He loves them. And he says that not only do I love them, it's not only my own personal feeling towards you that I'm expressing, but also all who know the truth will think this way of you, because to know the truth, to be a Christian, is to share that bond of love that unites all Christians together, because all Christians share the same Savior, Jesus Christ. He says that's what it means to be a Christian. It's one of the things that mark a Christian, that not only I personally, but all who know the truth love you. All who know the truth. Now think of that, First OPC Sunnyvale. You could go anywhere in the world that there is a worship service in the name of Christ today and find people who love you. Who love you. Who are glad that you're fellow worshipers in the Lord. That's what it means to be a Christian. And some of you have found this. You travel and you happen to attend a church that you've never darkened the door of before in your life. And you find yourself sitting down next to someone who also loves the Lord Jesus. And maybe they invite you to stay for lunch or go to their house or something. And you find yourself intimately enjoying their life as they are enjoying having you. And there's this reality of the love that we share in Christ is so evident. That's what it means to be a Christian, is to be part of a society, part of a body, the members of whom are all knit together in a love that does not arise from any one of us, but in which we all share by the grace of God. So we're bound together by love. But also, we notice that John doesn't just say that I love you, and he doesn't just say that all other Christians love you, but he says, I love you in the truth, and also he marks Christians as those who know the truth. See, what is it about our love that makes it real? Why isn't it just a sort of artificial thing that we've all decided to do to kind of show love to other people who have this name Christian? If that were all it would be, it would just be like the love that we supposedly share with all the people around us, where it kind of comes and goes and doesn't have any intrinsic reality. But no, there is reality to the love Christians share, because it flows from a true fact and a true event and a true person. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has lovingly made himself the life giver to his people and brought all of us together into a union with him of love. And those who know the truth share in that love. So again, you see that the two go together. It's not a love that we've invented, but a love that flows from reality. And that's the emphasis here in the second part of verse 2 and 3, that the reason that we all love each other is not only that we know the truth, but the fact that the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. So now we know John isn't just talking about true facts. No matter how true a fact may be, it may be true that 3 plus 3 is 6, and it's absolutely, completely correct and truthful to say that. But that truth cannot live in you. And that truth cannot be with you forever in any meaningful way. That cannot be the kind of truth that John is talking about. What he's talking about is a living reality that is with you. the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And you say, what is this living and life-giving reality that is in us, abiding in us, and is sure to be our precious possession forever? What is it? And John names this reality, this truth that we have, and from which we have truthful love. He says in verse 3, the reality is this, that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Why do you have love? Not just love of your own making, but love in which you have come to share in a way that's bigger than your own capacity to invent or create? Well, it's because you have come into contact with a certain truth, a reality, and not just a fact, but a person who is sent by another person, so that you have come to share in the life of true love that he shares with his Father. And if you're a Christian, that's what Jesus Christ has done for you. He has taken you, who voluntarily left life in love with God and chose instead an illusory life of sin that really is only death and leads to more death. And he has come in perfectly clear reality as real as the stuff you can touch with your hands, to give you a new life, sharing in the love that he has enjoyed from all eternity with his Father. And so it is the hallmark of a Christian. Not only that you know the truth, and not only that you are someone who lives in a loving way, but that the love you have is love in the truth, and the truth that you have is a truth marked by love. 2 points of application just want to pause for. One is, have you ever considered the significance of your relationship with other Christians in this light? See, there's a connection between what John says in verse 1 and what he says in verse 3. He says in verse 1 that he has a great relationship with these Christians. He loves them. He considers them the elect lady and her children. But then in verse 3, he talks about his relationship with God. Sometimes people want to have one or the other. They're very attracted to the idea of a church, but they're not much interested in the God that the church worships. I actually read an article this week where someone said there's so many mental health benefits to being religious that if you're not a believer, you should just tell your children there's a God and let them enjoy the mental health benefits of being religious, and don't let them be any the wiser. There's people like that. But there's, on the other hand, people who are very fascinated with God, but they can't stand his people. They want Jesus, but not the church, maybe. God without religion. Well, John would say verse 1 and verse 3 go together. And actually, one of the best indicators of the kind of relationship you have with God is simply to look at the relationship you have with God's people. Do you love us? For all our faults, for all our weaknesses, do you enjoy a real, truthful love with God's people? Because if you do, that's a hallmark of someone who has a truthful love of God in their lives. One other thing is this union of truth and love really helps us think about unity in the church. All through the church's history, there's been people who have been very interested in unity and not very interested in truth. And they get into all sorts of problems. And they want to have good relationships with other people in the church. They never want to make a fuss. They never want to offend anybody or step on anyone's toes. They don't want to correct or rebuke anything. And they'll pursue all kinds of unity until one day they wake up and realize they have a unity that completely has no truth in it at all. And we need to avoid that problem. We need to insist that when someone sins by leaving the truth, that it is not the truthful people who have sinned against them and withdrawn Christ's love from them, but rather they who have departed from truth and love. And we need to be concerned about the truth. But on the other hand now, there's the whole issue that there are some people who won't stop talking about their opinions and convictions on any given detail, and they will give up any relationship for a particular doctrine or a particular kind of hobby horse that they care about very deeply. And you know, if we love a particular piece of doctrine more than we love God or Christians, we need to remember that it's truth in love that we're concerned about. Purity and peace and unity, not one without the other. So we're defined by love in the truth. That's what Christians are. Second is, it is our duty to practice love in the truth. And here's where John goes. He says, you know, I've been rejoicing greatly recently because I have found some of your children. Probably John had met these people. They might have been representatives of the church coming to ask him the questions that were the occasion for writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. That's probably what happened. And he met these people, he encountered them, he found them. He knew that they were children of this elect lady, members of this church, and it brought him great joy to see that these Christians whom he loved were walking in the truth. And we find that this is a duty that we have, because John is not only happy that they're walking in the truth, he says that it is something that we were commanded by the Father. We have this duty. And now I ask you, he says, dear lady, and he gives this church that is already displaying the fruits of this righteousness, he asks them to continue what they're doing. He says, I ask you, and then you skip a few words to the end of verse 5, and here's the command that he presses on them, that we love one another. And he says, that's not a new commandment. That's something you should be familiar with as a Christian. Jesus gave us that commandment. And really, the whole Bible has been telling us that very thing, although it's come home with new force since Jesus put on flesh to show us what love incarnate looks like. And the love that you're to show to one another is something commanded by God. That's what he says. And then we might ask, well, what is the love that we're commanded to show? And in verse 6, he says, well, this is the love that you're commanded to show, that we walk according to his commandments. You see, the two go together. The idea of God commanding you to do something is not different from God telling you you should show love. The two go together. Another pair. And you know, this is something we really, really need to meditate on. Some of us, either by disposition or experience or maybe our upbringing or our history, are very comfortable with the commandments that we've been given. We know what we're supposed to do. We do it. We do it day or night, rain or shine. We just do it. We know it's our duty. And we find on occasion that even in the course of our duty, our heart is miles away. You know, that's not pleasing to the Lord. He rebuked the Israelites who drew near to them with their lips while their heart was far away. And if the duties that fill our lives are not duties that engage our hearts, they will actually be duties that lead us to other kinds of sin. Because even while the Israelites were, you know, coming to the temple and making a great fuss about their sacrifices, and their hearts were far away, not only because they were not engaged in worship sincerely, but also because on the other days of the week they were sinning with a high hand. So that's one thing to think about. You make sure that when you do your duty, that you, with all the energy you're capable of mustering, seek to engage your heart and not only your hands and your mouth. When you come to church, take some time to think, you know, this is a wonderful thing that I get to do. I get to come and worship the Lord with his people. When you pray before dinner, really pray. It doesn't have to be long, but sincerely remember that you're communing with the Lord. When you go to work in the morning and it's busy and it's tiring, consider your work as a way of serving the Lord. And remember not to do it just to please men, but do it to please the Lord. And when you get your paycheck, don't just let the money roll into your bank account, but stop and give thanks to the Lord and engage your heart in all these different aspects of your life so that it may not merely be commandments that fill your life, but also the love that is commanded by the full force and weight of God's law. But then there's others of us who, again, for whatever reason, tend to sort of get the other get things the other way around, where we're very comfortable with the idea of our heart being engaged, but we tend to forget that when our heart is correctly engaged, certain behaviors commanded by the Lord will actually follow. And we talk so much about the heart that we forget that God actually has specific commands for us. The internet is a wonderful thing for preachers looking for an example of this kind of thing. I spent just 1 minute online looking to see if I could find an example of this, and I found many. Here's one. This is a pastor who wrote something to his church, or something about his church, really. It was a suggestion for how to help his church flourish and thrive. And here's what he said. What you need to do is cancel all church services occasionally in order to free your church to actually be the church in your community. People are so busy attending church, they don't have time to be the church. So canceling the services would free up their time. It's great stuff. On certain Sundays, tell the people they are being given the Sunday off. Fourth commandment doesn't apply if pastor says it doesn't. They can sleep in, go golfing. I mean, this is what he said. This is not me making this up. They can sleep in, go golfing, or have an enjoyable morning with their family. Tell the people, and I think this is the giveaway sentence, tell the people that there are no requirements. But if they want to join you at the beach next Sunday, they're welcome. Or fishing on the lake, or watching football, or whatever. Just don't do anything with the Bible, singing, sermons, and prayer. I'm quoting. There are no requirements. Whatever you do, just don't do anything with the Bible. Because it's time that you weren't so busy attending church that you didn't have time to be the church. Now you see what he's doing. It's a particularly egregious example. But what he's doing is he's saying there's love and then there's obeying requirements. And the two don't go together. They're like oil and water. And you have to choose whether you're going to obey requirements or have love in your heart. And often people will say things like, well, I can't obey God's requirements because in order to do that, I would have to compromise how much love I show maybe my children or my buddies at work or my neighbors or my friends. And in order to show love to them, I'll go lax on the requirements that God has placed in my life. How many times have you said that very type of thing? I can't serve the Lord in this particular area because it's time for me to show love to my children. I can't give this up for the Lord because I need to show love to my husband. I can't obey the Lord in that particular because I need that money to show love to myself. You see the point, right? That's a fatal misunderstanding of the Christian life because John says the love that you fill your heart with as a Christian is commanded by the Lord. And the love that is commanded is just to keep God's commandments. The two go so closely together that to separate them is to miss the whole point and fall into the error, probably, of the people who were disturbing the peace of the church that John was writing to. So whichever way your heart tends to run in distorting this balance and combination, be mindful that Jesus Christ did not come so you could mindlessly, numbly, unfeelingly, dully go through an endless list of duties that you would never get to the bottom of. That's not why he came. He came because there were people living that way and he wanted to free them. And then also remember that Jesus Christ did not come to rescue you from God's law. He came to rescue you from the punishment for breaking it and from the fact that you're so corrupt that you can't live in it. But walking the way of God's commandments with Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Spirit as your life-giving helper and friend is the way of life. Truth and love, commandments and love. So that's our duty. Then John points out a danger. The danger starts in verse 7. There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world. And the danger is that because they lead people to deny fundamental teachings about the Christian faith, that we're in danger of losing the truth that is the source of love. Where does Christian love come from? It comes from the truth that Jesus Christ has come to be our Savior. And anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh is not, however loving they may seem, they're not advocating Christian love. There's just one thing I'd like to say here that's just so pressingly relevant that I can hardly miss it without feeling irresponsible. And that is that if you meet someone who holds one of those signs, love is love, you know what they're getting at, right? That anything that you do with your body, so long as you have love in your heart, is good and right. That's what they mean. And specifically what they mean is any way that you misuse or deviate from God's good and holy gift of sexual intercourse and relationship, as long as you have love in your heart, it's no problem, it's fine, and it's good. Go ahead and do it. God appreciates it, approves of it. But you know what almost always follows? Jesus Christ, who spoke quite clearly about these subjects, well, you know, he didn't really know what he was talking about. He was just expressing Israelite culture at the time. And Christ's apostles, you know, Paul, who addressed the subject very explicidly, well, again, he was just sort of hidebound to sort of Greco-Roman culture, Israelite culture, and we can't take him seriously. And so anyone who says that you can make love whatever you want to make it, I would suggest, is someone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Because the implication is that the Savior who called his apostles to preach his truth cannot be a divine person who speaks with divine authority, but rather someone who, just like you or me, is sort of stuck in a particular place or time and can only speak with a certain amount of ignorance or tradition shaping our way of thinking. Do you ever think about that? And these are the sorts of things that Paul, John is saying, not only threaten our truth, but actually threaten our love. Great irony. That in the name of love, love would be taken away. And John says, very good advice, what he says in verse 8 here. He doesn't say, watch out for them, although that's certainly part of what he's saying. His emphasis is, watch yourselves. That's good for us to hear. Watch yourselves. Because the kinds of dispositions and inclinations and misunderstandings and ignorances that lead other people to make these serious errors are also present in your heart. And if people with their knowledge and gifting and ability and understanding can sin so seriously and reject something so important, so can you. So watch yourselves. That's John's word for us. Watch yourselves. And why is it so important that we watch ourselves? Is it just so that we could maintain a certain type of church or a certain type of Christian life? No, it is so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. What is John getting at here? He's saying that when you get to heaven, you will enter into the full reward that the Father has intended to give you mercifully for your service to Him your lifelong. And if you are taken away from true Christian life by someone who's preaching false doctrine and threatening to take away the foundation of your love, you will not enter that reward. You've got a lot to lose. And you've got a lot to lose, not just because you might not make it to heaven, but think of the entire Christian life you've lived all these years All the hours you've spent reading the Bible, all the sermons you've listened to, all the miles you've spent driving to church, all the hymns you've sung, all the things you've done to serve the Lord faithfully, why would you lose that for some false, spurious doctrine? Don't do it. Keep going so that you may win the reward that you've been working for all these years. Don't lose it. There's another little comment here that's worth pointing out. Verse 9, something about false teaching is that they are people who go on ahead and do not abide in the teaching of Christ. I don't think we should attach too much meaning to words all the time. If people describe themselves a certain way, it's not always all we need to know about them in order to understand what they mean. But it does kind of concern me when people describe themselves as progressives. And here I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking primarily about theology. But there are people who will say that I'm a progressive theologically. And again, without being too quick to settle the matter, I would suggest that's not a very healthy framework for thinking about theology. One of my seminary professors was famous for saying this: my whole life is spent making sure I say nothing innovative. Think about that. That's why I read the Bible and read books and teach and learn every day all my life as a Christian teacher, to make sure that I never come up with something new. And I think he was right. Not that you can never say the same thing in a new way or be interesting or whatever, but if you come up with something that is going on ahead, getting on to new and better territory, and leaving God and his gospel behind, it's a dangerous place to be. And then one final comment about false teaching and this danger it presents to us. We should not share in their works. If anyone comes to you, verse 10, and does not bring this teaching. Here he's speaking not primarily about someone in a private and personal capacity who's not a true believer or who is implicated in some serious error. He's talking about someone coming to the church and bringing its teachings with him into the church. Maybe a guest preacher or speaker of one kind or another. And if someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the teaching that he's mentioned in verse 9, which is the heart of the gospel, that if we hold on to that teaching, we have both the Father and the Son. If someone brings a different gospel, a different teaching, don't receive him into your house, probably the place where they met, and don't give him any greeting. Again, not talking about, you know, holding the door for someone in the grocery store here, but the kind of greeting that lends my reputation and resources and relationships to someone else that I would happily extend to many people who we love to have as guest preachers, for instance. But to treat someone who's erring in that way and call them brother and allow them to use their association with us as a way of strengthening their work, John says, is to take part in their wicked works. So part of maintaining truth and love in our lives and in the church is being willing to call a spade when it's necessary, and not quietly protesting about false teaching while publicly being willing to be associated. That's probably something we as a church need to think through carefully and well, so that we're well equipped to respond wisely when there's problematic teaching in the church. So one last thing here, fourth point. We've seen that we're defined by love and the truth, that it's our duty to practice it, and that there's a great danger of losing the truth that produces love. One last comment here, and it is the word desire. Verses 12 and 13 are precious verses because they show us John's desire for face-to-face fellowship. This should be the life verse for people like me who have grown up in a world of internet and social media and all the rest. I have much to write to you, but I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face-to-face. Face-to-face. Why are you here this morning and not at home watching a video of a church service? It's because face-to-face matters. Face-to-face friendship. Parents, face-to-face time with your children. Husbands and wives, face-to-face time with each other. Christian friends, face-to-face time with God's people. Face-to-face time in worship. Face-to-face time in ministry. You could probably find someone to preach sermons to you for free on the internet. In fact, there are hundreds and thousands of people that you could take advantage of their sermons in that way. But there's something lovely and something truthful, something real about face-to-face. And so it's our desire for face-to-face fellowship and face-to-face ministry. But there's also one other thing that I hope will be a blessing to you to think about. John is writing here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's letter came to the people through paper and ink, but in a way, Jesus' words are the words that he's writing, and Jesus is even a little bit more removed from the people than John is, because he's writing through John, who is writing through paper and ink. But friends, Jesus didn't come to earth so that you and he could be pen pals. He came so that by the power of his death and resurrection, he would enter into a life that he could bring you into, where you and he can have face-to-face fellowship forever. Eyeball to eyeball, friend to friend, mouth to mouth, servant to master, brother to brother, Christian to Christ, believer to Savior. And in a way, I think we can hear the Lord's own voice coming through. In a way, the Bible's far too short, just like 2 John is far too short. We would love to have more. But there's many things that Christ can't write with paper and ink. Instead, he hopes one day to come and talk face to face so that we might not only have truth, but love in the truth with the one who is the truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're humbled by the relevance and the force and the weight of a little letter like 2 John. We ask that we would not have only a slight and weak grasp of it that would make us proud and puffed up, as if we knew something. But instead, we ask for the humility that shows that we do actually know something, because we know that at the end of the day, we know very little. But we pray that we would have the reality of which John speaks: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from his Son in truth and love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.